Today, we're going to talk about the topic of forgiveness. And let me begin by reading Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Then Peter came up to him and said to him, this is Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now I realize people pointed out to me from the earlier service that my text doesn't match the one on the screen, and they thought that I was wrong, that it's not actually 77 times, but 70 times 7, like it says on your screen. I think you can find both translations. I went back and checked in my ESV Bible, and this actually is the way ESV translates it. I'm going to make a case in a little while that it really doesn't matter which translation, 77 or 70 times 7. It means the same thing. But anyway, I'll just head you off with the passos if you want to come up and tell me, you know, this, you actually read that wrong. No, it's just different translations. Okay, 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And if you look that up, that's a lot of money. That's like millions of dollars, you know, translated into our currency. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. This, by comparison, is just a few bucks. Probably a few $100. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. When I put this message together, I struggled to put just the right words together. And I moaned at my own inadequacy. Why this sermon in particular? Because I believe that this may well be, for most of us, the most important sermon I've ever given. Why? The first reason is the most obvious. It is as plain as the noses on our faces. We are all sinners in desperate need of forgiveness. This is true, oh so true, but it is a truth that we like to keep hidden. Kind of like the stuff in our noses. Excuse me. That was real, by the way. That wasn't cooked up. I needed to do that. To admit our need for forgiveness with too much fervency is to acknowledge that we are dripping with sin, green and slimy and ugly and sticky and smelly sin. Ordinarily, we're much more comfortable just trying to keep ourselves wiped off as much as possible and pretending to ignore others when they are doing the same. Like when somebody is presented with the unfortunate necessity of blowing his nose in public. But we keep dripping. We've all got such runny lives. It's only when someone has something really big hanging from them that we are forced to deal with our need for forgiveness. But we need it all the time. We need it right now. Each one of us and all of us. That is the first reason this topic is so important. But I'm only going to say this about that. We have the forgiveness we need. That's what Jesus is all about. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what we are taught and repeat with our historic confessions like the Apostles' Creed. That's what we affirm in church every week. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen? You've probably heard that before. Like every week. Claim God's gift to you of complete forgiveness and apply yourself to growing in your understanding of what it means to live in eternal freedom. There's a second reason why I know this message on forgiveness is so important. It is because of what I know about you. You have been hurt. No matter how young you are, your life experience includes some deep and undeserved hurts. We have all been hurt by others, and if you have a few years behind you, you have probably been hurt quite badly. Most of us have been on the receiving end of a friend or family member's disloyalty, and the feeling of being treated like a stranger left its ugly scar. Some of us have been betrayed so badly by someone we loved that the pain was like a bell ringing from the moment you awoke until you could again bury your ears under another thin blanket of sleep. Some of us look back on a childhood which includes episodes of unspeakable verbal or physical humiliation at the hands of an all-powerful adult wickedly abusing a position of trust. Some of us have experienced the frightening force of brutality directed at us by a stranger. I know these examples are true because every one of them comes from my own life. I am sure they and sufferings like them come from your lives as well. And the question is, what can we do about them? What should we do about them? What must we do about them? Forget and move on? Excuse our fellow sinners? Swallow our anger and keep on smothering the threatening conflict? Just accept people as they are? Learn to tolerate the hurtful things that people throw our way sometimes? No, no, no. What we must do is none of these things. What we must do is forgive. We must forgive that act of irrational and unwise divine absurdity which makes miracles happen, as Walter Wangerin calls it, forgiveness. But my experience tells me that for a variety of reasons, very few of us are having much success with the hard work of forgiveness. And so, too many of us are living lives in partial or major ruin, full of broken relationships defined almost entirely by past hurts. Instead of increasing our joy as we come to know and love more people, we are increasing our inner list of folks whose faces or even names cause us to tense up. And so we are bound, tied up, imprisoned, suffering with pain we clutch tightly to our breasts, but which God would help us remove. Lewis Smeads, my old ethics professor from seminary, wrote a beautiful little book called Forgive and Forget, Healing the Hurts We Don't Deserve. It's the best study I've ever found about forgiveness. And Dr. Smeads makes this statement. When you forgive someone, you set the prisoner free. And the prisoner you set free is yourself. Are you ready to move on to a healthier place in life? Are you ready to set the prisoner free? Are you ready to breathe easier in your spirit? Be ready for a struggle. Forgiveness, says Dr. Smeads, is love's toughest work and love's biggest risk. It seems almost unnatural. Our sense of fairness tells us people should pay for the wrong they do. But forgiving is love's power to break nature's rule. It is the only way we have to a better fairness in our unfair world. It is love's unexpected revolution against unfair pain, and it alone offers strong hope for healing the hurts we so unfairly feel. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word today and by your Spirit. Lord, this topic of forgiveness is of great importance, apparently, to you and so to us. Lord, I pray that you would set us free. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's tough to keep preaching when I hear God answering our prayers so forcefully. But it's not 2 o'clock yet. That's right. That's right. Oh, we of little faith. Let us listen to what Jesus says about forgiveness, and then let's try to do it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, familiar words. Pray then like this, Jesus said. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then Jesus goes on. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, their sins, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Did you hear those last two verses? To our ears from the lips of Jesus himself. If you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, neither will your Father forgive your sins. This is a troublesome saying of Jesus. And it doesn't make it any easier to know it comes right after he teaches his disciples the most important of all prayers, his special prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. He taught us to pray. And then to make sure we don't miss the point, he adds right afterward these troublesome words about how important forgiveness is in this life. Can it possibly mean that we earn God's forgiveness by ours? What about, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not as a result of works that no one should boast? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Who will help us sort out this dilemma? Fortunately, Jesus himself helps us by telling a parable about forgiveness recorded later on in Matthew chapter 18. One day Peter came to Jesus with one of his questions intended to show how much he knew, but which Jesus once again turned to Peter's better advantage by using it to show how much more he had to learn. How many times should I forgive somebody who wrongs me? Peter asks. And then he quickly adds, seven times? Seven times, that would be quite a few, don't you think? Somebody, in a manner of speaking, punches you in the nose. That hurt, but I forgive you. Twice, please stop that, but know that I forgive you. Three times, I forgive you, but you better quit it. Four times, I still forgive you, but you're asking for it. Five, six, up to seven times, I still forgive you. That would be plenty of warning, wouldn't it? Nobody would need more chances than that, would they? We have gone way above and beyond the call of duty with those seven times, haven't we? So when the eighth time comes, that's it. Too late. I don't forgive you anymore. Now I give you an opportunity to forgive me. Bam! That's reasonable and proper, isn't it? That's well within the bounds of righteous, God-pleasing behavior, isn't it? Jesus says, no. No, Peter, it's 77 times. In essence, Jesus is saying, it's as many times as necessary. It's every time. Besides being disappointed that he didn't get the desired pat on the back for his obvious wisdom and generosity, Peter must have been stunned by Jesus' unbelievable and unreasonable demands. 77 times? Every time? You've got to be kidding. Nobody deserves that kind of pardon. It's unfair. It's outrageous. It's impossible. And if Jesus read all that on Peter's face, I can imagine him saying to himself, "You are right, my friend. Forgiveness is all of those things. But it is also one more thing. Absolutely necessary." And then Jesus told a story about the forgiving king and his unmerciful servant. The servant owes the king a sizable debt, millions of dollars. And when the king comes to collect, he cannot pay. The king, well within his rights under law, takes the only action available to recover some of his loss. He orders the servant and his family sold into slavery. The servant begs for mercy, and he even makes a hollow promise to pay it all back if the king will just be patient. So what does the king do? More than the servant could have hoped in his wildest imagination, he cancels the debt, every single one of those $1 million. And with its new lease on life, the servant runs off and finds another servant who owes him $10. Maybe he reasons that now that he is debt-free, those $10 are his, free and clear. He chokes the guy and demands his money. But he hasn't got it, and that really ticks off the servant, so he throws the guy into jail. The king hears what has happened, and he is not pleased. He turns the servant over to the jailers to be tortured until he pays back what he owes. Jesus says that is how God will treat those who do not truly forgive others. And you may ask how that helps us understand Matthew 6, 14, and 15. Sure, it spells out in more concrete images how big God's forgiveness is, worth millions of dollars, and how puny ours is by comparison, just a few bucks. But otherwise, isn't it saying pretty much the same thing? If we don't forgive, we don't get forgiven. Here is the insight I think this parable gives us. First of all, what was it that angered the king? He said, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" The response of the servant demonstrates that he does not understand or appreciate the gift of the king. This is the state the servant is in, which allows him to disregard the enormous gift he has been given and to focus instead on whatever pittance he thinks he can rightfully demand from others. It is this state of affairs which angers the king. And I believe that this is the state of affairs which is itself the torturous jail to which the servant is turned over by the king and in which he will stay until he pays what he owes. Here is a key question for us to ask about this parable. At the end of the story, what does the servant owe? The king forgave the $1 million debt at the beginning of the story. Does he renege on that promise at the end? Is the servant to be tortured until he can come up with all that cash? No, I don't believe so. The huge debt is still forgiven. Nothing at the end of the story indicates otherwise. So what does the servant owe at the end? When will he get out of prison? What the servant owes the king is forgiveness to others. And he will be released from the torture when he begins to do it. Until then, he will be imprisoned by his own unwillingness to forgive. Until then, he will continue to be tortured by the accumulating hurts of the past, which he wills not to release. Until then, he will be demonstrating how little he thinks of the king and his gift to him. It's the way it is. The king's anger is built into the state of unforgiving. The king could have put him in the first prison, the prison of slavery. But instead, he forgave his debt. The servant put himself into the second prison, the prison of an unforgiving spirit, and he himself must choose to get out. When we forgive someone, we set the prisoner free, and the prisoner we set free is ourselves. It's the way it is. Here is an analogy that has helped me to understand why God demands forgiveness from us who have received his enormous forgiveness by receiving Jesus Christ, his Son. Breathing. Forgiveness is like spiritual breathing. To say, "I believe in breathing," is not the same thing as saying, "I believe in inhaling." If we refuse to forgive others in response to God's gift of forgiveness to us, it is like trying to breathe without ever exhaling. You cannot do it. And if you try, you will soon find yourself holding your breath. And in this state, you will soon find yourself tortured by the reality of oxygen deprivation. And shortly, you will faint. Then you will begin breathing again until you awaken and hold your breath again, and the whole process is repeated. Life wouldn't be much fun this way, would it? Forgiveness is like breathing. It is a two-step process. We breathe in the freeing forgiveness of God. We breathe out our freeing forgiveness to others who have wronged us. It is an essential process for human health. Jesus knew it, and that is why he teaches on this so forcefully. We are continually bound in this fallen world of ours by sin. Our sin and the sin of others. We hurt others and we betray our Heavenly Father, so we must breathe in. Others hurt us, so we must breathe out. Forgiveness brings freedom. And it keeps it. We must forgive. It's the way it is. Holding our forgiveness spiritually is like holding our breath physically. It cuts off a process basic to our health. The purpose of God's forgiveness to us is to set us free, really free. It is a freedom that leads us to joy and peace and so many other good things. God does not suddenly revoke his forgiveness when we refuse to forgive others, but we choke off the process of healing. And so halt our progress toward real wholeness and joy in this life. Salvation is still ours, but we suffer unnecessarily and apparently intolerably to God. The hope, of course, is that one day we will finally faint and our spiritual breathing will begin again. But why not do it intentionally today while we're awake? I'll tell you why. Because it is hard work. It goes against the grain. It is unfair, outrageous, impossible. Indeed, without God's help, it is impossible. But God will help us to do the impossible. Maybe it will help us to understand a little better what forgiveness is and what it is not. For many people I talk with, there is confusion about the meaning of forgiveness, which hinders their spiritual breathing. Let me turn again to Dr. Smeads for insight. First, forgiving is not forgetting. Someday maybe we will be able to forget all about that terrible wrong done to us, like God forgets all about our wrongs. But in the meantime, we can work at forgiving sincerely and effectively. Forgiving is also not simply swallowing our anger and avoiding conflict. If you do that and call it forgiveness, not only are you not breathing, you are poisoning yourself. And be sure, sooner or later, your anger buildup will bring a toxic shock to every system of your life. Anger is a healthy and natural response to sin. God gets angry at sin. We should too. Anger is a proper response when someone hurts us deeply enough to need forgiveness. And it is natural for anger to bleed into hatred, but that hatred should not be allowed to make a home within us. It must be a signal to do something about that person and that hurt. And what we must do is forgive. It's the way it is. Most importantly, forgiving is not excusing people or tolerating their actions against you. I've had more than one conversation with people about this topic and heard in one way or another from them, well, I can never forgive them because what they did was wrong. Well, if it wasn't wrong, guess what you wouldn't need to do? It is precisely because what they did was inexcusable and intolerable that you need to forgive. So when you forgive, you are not saying that what was done was okay. It was not. It was painful. It was undeserved. It was wrong. When you forgive, you are not laying down and playing dead, becoming a doormat. Quite the contrary, you are standing up and proclaiming, I am alive, I matter, I am breathing. And you are doing it God's way. Scottish theologian H.R. McIntosh said, forgiveness is an active process of the mind and temper of a wronged person, by means of which he abolishes a moral hindrance to fellowship with the wrongdoer and reestablishes the freedom and happiness of friendship. By forgiving, we are not letting another sin win over us. We are defeating it by declaring it irrelevant by order of our own will. Ironically, another sin against us continues to defeat us if we do anything other than freely forgive as God's command tells us to do. You see, if we won't forgive, that past hurt continues to hurt us in the present. Do you see that? It was wrong. We didn't deserve it. It shouldn't have happened. That person committed a crime against us in the past, and I will not forgive. So every time I think of that person, every time I'm reminded of that event again and again and again, it hurts me again and again and again. Ironically, even if that person doesn't remember it at all. Jesus knew this. That is why he taught so forcefully on the subject. What do we do to forgive? It's not easy. It happens way down deep and not all at once. The real thing happens only with real help from God. But here are some things we can do. First, we can face our hurts instead of trying to deny them. What are the hurts that continue to plague you? Who are the people you cannot forget or excuse, whose actions toward you were undeserved and intolerable? Your mother? Your father? Sister? Brother? Son? Husband? Wife? Pastor? Maybe even yourself. Can you be brave enough, or can you ask God to make you so brave? Can you let your deep anger and secret hatred be your alarm bell calling for radical action? Then with God's help, we can work toward healing. We can begin to see that awful person in a new light. Slowly they can become to us not so much a powerful villain in need of justice as a weak and needy person in need of love and grace. Then we can begin to cultivate new feelings toward that person. You choose to let the wrong suffered become increasingly irrelevant to your relationship. And you know you have met with success when deep down you discover a new power to wish the other person well, despite what they did to you. And sometimes the final fruit of forgiveness is a new and restored relationship with a person who has been transformed from your hated enemy to your beloved friend. Will we dare to begin the hard work of forgiveness? Can we give ourselves into the power and purposes of God, joining with him to set this self-imprisoned victim free? Let me close with a last insight from Dr. Smeeds. Nobody can make you forgive. Only a free person can choose to live with an uneven score. Only free people can choose to start over with someone who has hurt them. Only a free person can live with accounts unsettled. Only a free person can heal the memory of hurt and hate. When you forgive another person, you are surprised at your own freedom to do what you did. All the king's armies could not have forced you to do it. You forgive in freedom, and then move on to greater freedom. Freedom is strength. You know you have it when you have the power to forgive. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. This is a powerful confession of ultimate freedom. To say it is to speak not only of the needed and precious forgiveness we receive from God through Christ, but also simultaneously of our God-given obligation to forgive others. It is an obligation Jesus preached with hard-hitting power, because he knew forgiveness is a two-step process when it is working correctly. And when it is working correctly, forgiveness brings new health and joy and freedom to our lives. That kind of freedom Jesus was dying to give us. And so he said, "For if you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, neither will your Father forgive your sins." Jesus knew we had to keep breathing. That is why he is helping us today to do the impossible. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word that blesses us, challenges us, heals us. Lord, I pray that you would help me, help us, to see ourselves as much as possible in the broadest and proper light. You have forgiven us everything. Your forgiveness means everything. Your forgiveness came at the cost, Jesus, of your own life. And it has been done. We stand today, we gather today in your grace, in your mercy, in your love, confident in your forgiveness already demonstrated and already given in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, in that light, help us to see all of our other relationships, particularly today, relationships with the villains in our lives, those mean people, those selfish people, those misguided people who have hurt us unnecessarily, without excuse. Help us to see them as people who need our forgiveness, whether they ask for it or not, whether they deserve it in any way, shape, or form or not, just as we need and we have been given your forgiveness. And Lord, help us to know that this forgiving thing, coming in and going out like breathing, really is essential to our spiritual, emotional, social, and even physical health. But Lord, we also know that just as it wasn't easy for you, it isn't easy for us. Help us, will you? We pray this in your name and for your sake.